Well, good morning. For those of you who don't know, my name's Andrew. I'm the student ministry pastor here at PCC, and I'll be with you for the next 3 weeks because Pastor Jim is, if you may have noticed, not here. He's off in Bombo, and I actually just got an update from him just about an hour ago, and he said the team finally made it home. They did their first day of the clinic, and it was a success. So that's good to hear, and for us, I think it's encouraging because all of our hard work and all of your guys' donations and the prayer that's happening, things are happening already on day one. So that's just an encouragement to hear. Well, if you were with us last week and you braved the storm or you tuned in online, we started a new series. We're calling it Formed, and this one's a little bit more of a spiritual life series. We're looking at the first 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at these kind of like spiritual traps we fall into. So in a sense, spiritual traps, ways that we sometimes get caught in viewing either Christianity or a relationship with God that's not really exactly how it's meant to be. And so last week, as Pastor Jim introed the series, he talked a little bit about living this under God lifestyle. And the idea is it really founded much more ancient days where we use rituals, or, you know, good behavior, morals, or something like that to, in a sense, control God, right? If I do a certain thing, if I pray a certain way, if I give a sacrifice a certain way, I do my ritual, then the rains are going to come. Or, you know, in our lives, you know, if I do a certain thing, I pray a certain way, you know, my business is going to thrive, I'm going to catch the touchdown, the game-winning pass, whatever it is. It's sort of a way that we say, no, look, I'm under God, like, right? I view him as the authority, but also we're kind of playing puppet master. Today, we're going to look at the inverse of that. We're going to look at the flip side. And to get things started, I want to do a little story. So hopefully some of you are either Beatle fans or know John Lennon and stuff like that. Or maybe you're wearing something from John Lennon's clothing line today. One person in the room. But in 1971, John Lennon's song Imagine came out. John Lennon's song Imagine came out, and it rose through the charts, and a lot of people say it's his most famous song, maybe not his best, but most famous song. In fact, Rolling Stones had it as number 3 on their list of the 500 greatest songs of all time. They put it as number 3. And it's interesting to think about it a little bit because, yes, it's John Lennon, there's a great melody and there's lyrics. But I think it was also because of what was going on at the time, right? With wars going on, with different movements going on, all sorts of things, people were trying to become idealists, right? They're imagining this world with peace. And you listen to the song and imagine, and a lot of times you're like, okay, that's interesting, that's good. Yes, no, that is a good ideal. I do want that. And we sing along, but then we also sing along to this idea of a world without heaven, without hell, without religion, and without God. And in 2010, a large crowd gathered together in New York City. They came together in New York Central Park. They gathered to celebrate what would have been John Lennon's 70th birthday, if he were still alive. And they gathered with the theme, Imagine, to try to keep his dream alive, to celebrate it. Big signs, shirts, all that kind of stuff. And they were singing and imagining this kind of dream he had. But what's so interesting is that not too far away, there was a group of secular humanists, as the Council of Secular Humanists was gathering together. They're meeting together to discuss ideas and to create kind of like a thing to present to the world in a sense. And they came together and they ridiculed groups like Christians and Jews and Muslims. And they said, you know, the superstitions are causing the problems in the world. They're ignorant or they're stupid or something like that. What was interesting is that this group made headlines in newspapers, but it wasn't because of the ideas they discussed. It wasn't because of the things they came up with that day. It wasn't because they imagined a better world. It was actually because things got so heated in their own council that they almost came to blows. They almost fought. LA Times describes it as tense, and noted that there was an argument that split between two factions that was so contentious, it nearly got physical. And so we're kind of have this idea where here's this group celebrating this vision of unity, but in a sense, a world without God, where we can do it ourselves, we can create it. And on the flip side, the people that were actually trying to do that, we're in a sense showing maybe it's not the best idea. And that leads us to what our second trap is. If last week was under God, you're looking at this life of saying, okay, God, you're the supreme authority, we're going to be under you. Today's the opposite, and it's we want to live a life over God. We want to live a life over God. In a sense, we want to say, we can kind of figure it out. We can kind of make these things happen. Imagine this world, we can do it. Here's the interesting thing, though. I said these are traps of faith, and you're like, this doesn't sound like faith right now. It's not just out there. This kind of thinking doesn't just happen out there. It doesn't just happen out in the world. It doesn't just happen with non-Christians. It's bled over into the church. It's bled into church leadership. It happens here. It's easy for it to happen in church. It's easy to be here, and we can come to church, and we can sing songs, and we can praise God, but then we can go outside of these walls, and for the rest of the week, we can worship success. That's really the most important thing, right? We're okay with God on a Sunday, but these six other days of the week, it's really about my time and my pursuit. It's my family, my money. It's my talent. It's my future. It's easy for this thinking to creep in. And when this thinking creeps in, what happens is we tend to use and we tend to trust the things that are in front of us, or the things that we can control, rather than who's above us. It's a horizontal kind of picture, not a vertical one. And so what's interesting is, what I think happens is that we don't actively tell God, I don't need you, like those who are outside, right? They're saying, right, God, I don't need you, we can figure this out, we can imagine a better world and we can do it. We're not saying that actively, right? We're not saying, God, we don't need you. But we might do it by never telling him that we do need him, or never really thinking about him as our week goes on. And here's the thing. I don't want it to feel like, oh, this is like a guilt thing. This happens to all of us. In fact, today we're going to look at it happen to a hero of the faith, one of the greatest heroes of the faith. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Numbers chapter 20, kind of seemingly random passage. You may not go there that often, but go to Numbers chapter 20, because this over God mentality is easy for us to fall into. And it happens to everyone. It can even happen to the heroes of the faith. And so in this passage, what we're going to see is a moment where one of the greatest heroes of the faith falls into the trap. And again, it's not because he says, God, I don't need you. And it's not because he says, God, I can outsmart you. But it's because he's stuck in a pinch, stuck in a challenge. And in that, he turns to something that was easier, was faster, something maybe he trusted more in that moment. This is someone who very much believes in God. But here in this story, they found something else to trust in. Numbers 20, we'll start in verse 1. It says this: in the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There Miriam died and was buried. Just a little setup for you. Now, there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses, and they said, if only we had died when our brothers fell before the Lord. If only we had died a quick death. Why are you making us do this? Right? Why did you bring the Lord's community into this wilderness that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us out of Egypt to this terrible place? There's no grain or figs or grapevines, pomegranate. There's no water to drink. They're basically saying, why did you take us out of here? Why are you killing us slowly? We wish it would have been happened faster. We wish we were back in Egypt. And I think to a point there, you know, I think sometimes Israel, it can be overdramatic in the wilderness. But also, I think if they're saying this truthfully, if they're saying really, like, why did you take us out here for a slow death? They're probably getting pretty hostile at this moment. So what do Moses and Aaron do? It says, Moses and Aaron went to, verse 6, Moses and Aaron went from the assembly, they left them to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and they fell face down. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can live. They go to God in this tense situation. They go to him, they fall before his feet, and God gives them a plan. He says, look, everyone's going to be okay. They're going to survive. Just bring everyone together. Bring them to this rock. Speak to it. And when you speak to it, water will come out and everything's going to be okay. But here's what happens. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he was commanded. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock. So far, so good. And Moses said to them, listen, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock? Then Moses raised his arms and he struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out. The community and the livestock drank. Verse 12, but the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust me enough to honor me as holy, in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this this community into the land I've given you. Oof. Ends in this kind of dark note. But I think what we see happening here is something actually kind of dark throughout. This community is dying, right, of thirst, and they go to Moses, and they're upset, right, and they're coming to him harshly. So Moses and Aaron go to God, they get this plan, and they start the plan, but then they deviate from it. They kind of give their own plan. They change it a little bit. Instead of bringing everyone together and speaking to the rock, Moses brings everyone together, and then he starts speaking to them, not to the rock. And when he does so pretty harshly back to them. Maybe he's trying to, you know, give it as he's been getting it, right? Like, hey, if you can dish it out, you better be able to take it. But from there, then, he strikes the rock and water comes out. Moses performs a miracle. He does save God's people, but he does it his own way, not God's. And I think that's important. And I think how he does it is even more important. If you remember the story of Exodus, or if you've seen the 90s cartoon, The Prince of Egypt, you'll remember that Moses' staff plays a pretty big role in the story. It's used and it's at the center of a lot of different miracles. So at the beginning, right, Moses throws it on the ground, it turns into a snake. As the plagues are happening, Moses' staff goes in into the Nile, it turns the water into blood. As they're leaving Egypt, Moses, right, plants the staff, separates the water, and as they are in the wilderness, God tells Moses to strike a rock and water will come out. And you may be thinking, wait, didn't he say speak to it? This is the second story in the wilderness where the people are dying of thirst and water's coming out of a rock. This isn't the first one. This is a deja vu kind of moment. See, in Exodus 17, there's actually a similar story that happens. People are all dying of thirst. They go to Moses. They tell you, why are we doing this? We should have stayed in Egypt. You're killing us. Moses goes to God. God says, okay, don't worry. We're gonna get you out of this. Go bring everyone together. Strike the rock. Water's going to come out of it. So Moses does it. Strikes the rock. Water comes out of it. Here in Numbers 20, we have a very similar story, except for instead of striking it, Moses is told to speak to it. Now, I think Jim had done something on this a few years ago where actually there's a symbolic reason for this, and God's kind of maybe show them something pointing to Christ, and I think that's very important. But I think for today's purposes, what's actually is super important is how Moses deviates from the plan and what Moses chooses to do for himself. Because in the second miracle, while Moses is told to speak to the rock and he strikes it, Moses is choosing to do his own thing. I think, why does Moses strike it? Well, I think Moses is in this overwhelmingly tense situation and probably scary situation, and when he's in this situation, he wants to keep the control in his own hands. He's in this tense, scary situation, he's in a bind, and when he does, he wants to keep the miracle, or he wants to keep control in his own hands. And in this case, I think it's something he had been holding in his hands for years. You can tell Moses is at the end of his rope. I mean, when he brings the people together, I mean, he lets them have it. You can see that Moses is at the end of himself. And so, in a moment of his frustration, in his exhaustion, in his anxiety, Moses wanted something that was easier and quicker, and something that for him had already proven to work. He had already done a miracle where he hit a rock and water came out. He knew this in the back of his mind. Why would I talk to a rock when hitting it already worked? Right, I know God said speak to it, but I'm going to do what I know in this moment. And so in doing so, I think Moses takes God out of the miracle. And he basically replaces him with a magic staff. Takes God out of the miracle and he replaces him with this magic staff. And so what's so interesting is here is something that is meant to be so faithful, right? Something that's really like a design, like a display of faithfulness. It's a miracle. But it's actually really faithlessness. It's a moment that seems very spiritual or very Christianly or something like that, but just because it appears that way for people looking on, it's actually a moment of faithlessness. And I think we can fall into that same trap in the church as well. We can fall into that same trap of things that seem good and spiritual and like we're good people, seem things that seem like they're Christianly, but we take God out of the miracle. We do it our own way. Let me give you a quick example. There is what was a very popular, I think, acronym, at least in the 90s and early 2000s, considering this thing right here. And I'm sure you maybe have heard it in Sunday school or youth group or on K-Love or something like that, where you hear like the B-I-B-L-E, where it's like a basic instructions before leaving earth kind of thing. Or you've been told like it's the owner's manual, right, for your life. Like, oh, you got the owner's manual right here. Like, look it up. Here's the thing. That sounds good, and it can be, but it can also be very unchristian. It can also be very unchristian. Here's why. It presents the opportunity for us to substitute a relationship with God for a relationship with his instructions. We can substitute a relationship with God for simply just his instructions. We can take God out of something that's really holy. And perhaps I think, okay, well, you know, changing that doesn't make it sound like there's a high, like, standing of the Bible, but I think in effect, you know, saying this is more than an owner's manual gives it a higher standing. Because if we say this is just an owner's manual, or we say it's just our basic instructions, then no longer is this God's great story. No longer is this an insight to see the Creator who made you. An insight to how he loves you, to how he's chasing after you, to how the God of the universe, the one who put the stars in the sky, is here and present and is reaching out to you, but also how we get to know him. And so if we view this as just like a list to follow or a manual of how to do things, then what we can do is turn this into really the world's best-selling self-help book. And we take God out of it. A life over God mentality, this trap, it shows us that it is actually possible to do things that are seemingly biblical, but have Jesus completely uninvolved. Things that seem biblical, but have Jesus completely uninvolved. It's possible to do things that seem Christian, that seem biblical, but we can take Jesus out of it. Think back to Moses in Numbers 20. Here's this moment, right? He goes before them, and he hits the rock with the staff instead of speaking to it. But the crazy thing is, even though Moses deviates from the plan, water still comes out. If we were just like bystanders, we were there, and we were dying of thirst, and we saw this happen, from our point of view, it looked like it worked. It looked like a miracle. But water didn't come out because there was a magic staff. Water didn't come out because Moses figured out the formula for a miracle. And he like figured out the steps and he followed all the checklists. And he's like, if I do this right, a miracle will happen. Water came out because even though Moses decided to do his own things, even though he deviated from the plan, God still decided to have mercy on his people. He still desired to give people the water. Yet, this action was considered unbelief. What many would say, a miracle. Moses did a miracle. Something that we would think is like the absolute like height of like something spiritual. Like someone pulled off a miracle. They did an actual miracle from the Bible. But it was unbelief. And really, I think it was more than that because it was also rebellion. We can also see it wasn't just unbelief, it was rebellion from God as well. Moses substituted God for something less than him. He put something less than God in God's place. He was doing something spiritual, but he took God out of the equation. And I think for us, it's so easy for us to fall into this kind of trap today as well, to do something spiritual but to take God out of the equation. It's easy to fall into that. It's easy to do it without even thinking. It's easy to come to church, right? Something that the spiritual, right? We're like, hey, I go to church. But for us to do that because it's part of our routine. Or to come to church and to easily get overwhelmed with the distractions of life or what's happening tomorrow or after church, it's easy for that to happen, right? That's not like, you know, oh, you're the only one doing that. Like, it's easy for that to happen. It's easy for us to serve, to find a place to serve in the church, which is awesome, and we always call people like, hey, we need people to serve in the church. It's easy to do that, but to take God out of it, to keep things in our control, to keep things the way we like it. It's easy to run the church like it's just another business. It's easy to run the church like it's just another business. We're only going to do the events, or we're only going to sing the songs. We're only going to bring the people on stage that bring in the most money. It's easy to run it like another business. It's easy to run a youth ministry and to not pray and ask God, what do you want for my students? And just come up with my own plan. That's easy. The reason I think it's so important to talk about this trap is because it's not just out there, it's in here, and it's easy for us to fall into, for everyone. If Moses can fall into it, what hope do we have? Just look at the Pharisees, I think, of Jesus' day, because they're another good example. The Pharisees are people who had the law mastered, right? They had this mastered. Well, I mean, their version. They had this mastered. They knew the laws and they did spiritual things. They had the law mastered, they knew it, but when Jesus was right in front of them, they missed him. They missed it. They knew the law but missed Jesus right in front of them. And so it's kind of this crazy warning for us to see, like, you know, it's easy to do things that are considered spiritual or to consider biblical or something like this, and to miss what's right in front of us. And so my kind of hope as we transition towards the end is to ask, well, what do we do? What do we think about? You know, if this trap is easy for it to fall into in the church and it's all around us and easy for us, then what should we be thinking about? What should we be doing? What should we be looking out for? And so I have just a few things for you to think about. The first one is this, just some questions to start things off. The first question is this, is Jesus part of my miracles? Is Jesus part of my miracles? The truth of the matter is, it's very, very unlikely that you are going to bring water out of a rock and save an entire civilization. Maybe you will. It seems unlikely, though. So I'm not necessarily talking about those miracles. I'm not talking about the big life-altering moments, but is Jesus part of your everyday, the everyday spiritual, the everyday kind of things you're kind of doing, the walks of life, the ways you're following him, is Jesus actually a part of them? You know, is Jesus a part of the things we're kind of doing in step with him? You know, even just the small ones. I pray before every meal, God. Even when I'm at a restaurant, I'll still do it. But are we doing it as kind of a formality? Are we doing it as like, I need to get this out of the way before I can kind of move on? Sunday school, Awana, youth group, all these different things. Doing it as a way, really, to connect with God and to show our love with God and to show the next generation God? Or are we just kind of treating it like it's daycare or it's something like that and we need, you know, someone was needed, which is great that you stepped up, but then it's easy to fall into this. Or perhaps just a few weeks or maybe a month ago, I don't know, time passes weird, bringing the families, the PV families meals. Right, it's easy to kind of do that and feel like a good person, but to kind of take Christ out of that. Or perhaps to be halfway across the world in Bombo, serving Jesus in this medical mission that is so desperately needed, and yet to take Christ out of it. These are all great things, things that are needed. But I think what we see, especially in Numbers 20, is if we take Jesus out of them, if we just try to solve things our own way and create our own solution and our own formula to kind of master it because we have the owner's manual and we no longer need God, then it's not faithful. It's faithless. It's not faithful. It's faithless. The second question for you to think about is this. For me, is faith more than just a Sunday? Is faith more than a Sunday? It's easy to praise God, to rely on God when we're here. It's a lot harder to do those things when we're not here. This is like home field advantage. Right here, when we're here on a Sunday, we got home field advantage. The crowd is with us, like everyone's singing. You're going great. You know, when we do like our like conferences or stuff like that, you got like the strobe lights going and kids are like, yeah, like we're in it. Like, it's great. There's a Camp High experience in youth ministry where you take kids to camp, and camp's so awesome. We love camp. It's such a vital part of our ministry. But one thing we always have to watch out for is this thing called the Camp High, where you take a kid, you separate them from their routine, from their lifestyle, from some of their friends, from their phone especially, and you get them in this awesome experience where not only are they with other Christians for like a week or a weekend, but they're also just in this experience with God. And they get to hear all these great teachings, and they get to hear all this great music, and they're jumping up and down in front of stage singing worship songs, not like something else. And so they're in this moment where like it's really building them up, and they're super excited, and they come back down, and they're like super on fire, and then it like fades super quick. I had a friend who like dedicated his life every single camp, and it was like, that's like a one-time thing, friend. Like, we just kind of work on it after. And so it's easy for faith to thrive on a Sunday. How's it on a Monday? Outside of these walls, what are we trusting in? What's our staff? Craig Groeschel, he writes this book called The Christian Atheist. It's kind of a shocking term. But it's this idea that of believing in God, but in a sense acting like he doesn't exist. Believing in God, but acting like he doesn't exist. And he has this really cool example that I thought was interesting. He notices with money. So here's like a $100 bill for you. He notices this with money. On the back of it, we get this phrase right here in the big, in the middle, and it's, you know, pretty big letters for money, where it says, "In God we trust." And we're like, okay, that's actually pretty cool. Like, on money that we use every day is this phrase, "In God we trust." But it's kind of funny. In a sense, it's kind of irony to have on money, "In God we trust." Because I think what's much more likely is for, it's easy for us throughout the week to say, look, I believe in God, right? I believe this is real. But when it comes to my daily activities or my daily life, I'm going to trust in this. I'm going to trust in money. Because I can see it and I can make things happen and different things happen. And so for it to be on the back of money, "In God we trust," when in reality we see instead perhaps something else we're trusting in. What kind of impact does God have on our lives outside these walls? It's easy to have faith on a Sunday. What does it look like on a Monday? Well, perhaps should we struggle with these questions, if we think through these questions, if we're thinking, yeah, there are times where it's a lot harder on a Monday. or these moments where it feels weird, or it's easier here, and or I go through my serving, I go through my ministry, I go through my small group, and I think I am kind of keeping the control. What do I do? I think it's something about now reconnecting with God, right? Viewing this as more than just the owner's manual. Viewing this as more than just the instructions for us. See who it's about. See who this story is all about. And so maybe one encouragement for you is to try something the early church did often, which is a prayerful reading of Scripture. Try a prayerful reading of Scripture. Read the Bible not just to get your kind of quick fix, or to kind of like get your steps to get out of a situation, or even like something good like, oh, how do I lead better? But get the Bible in a sense to invite the Spirit into the reading, to see the story and who the main character is more clearly. One of the things they would do was an imaginative reading of a narrative. And so when they heard a story, what they would do was they would imagine they were a bystander. And so if we were reading Numbers 20 to them, they would be like part of the crowd that needed water. And they would imagine themselves there. And so maybe when you're reading Scripture and you're reading a story of Jesus, imagine yourself, again, not as a main character, because you're not, but as someone in the crowd. Use your senses. What do you hear? What do you see? What do you smell? Take your time with it. Invite the Spirit in. And perhaps the other thing is kind of thinking about how we pray. I don't know about you, but a lot of times my prayer can kind of be like a formula. You know, we're taught the Lord's Prayer or something like that, and it's easy to follow those steps. And again, good thing. That's a good thing. But when it kind of becomes routine and we take ourselves out of it, that's where the trouble is. And so perhaps, again, another thing to think about is something called a prayer of examine. It was another early church thing. It's a prayer of examine. Basically, what you would do, you would pray to God, but while you're doing it, you would kind of recount your day to God. And so in your prayer, you would kind of tell God about your day. I almost think of it, and I don't think it's a perfect example, but I almost think of it like sitting on the couch with a significant other, your spouse or your kids or whatever, and it's like, hey, how was work? And you're telling them all about work. You're telling them about your day. And in doing so, one of the goals is to notice and to give thanks for the ways that you see God in his presence in your day. As you walk God and you talk with God through your day, you can see the ways that he was available and present and active in your day. And perhaps you see the times maybe that he was urging you somewhere and you didn't listen. And so you can repent and talk with him through those too. And so PCC, just kind of as we close out, this trap of living life over God, kind of doing things that seem like faith, doing things that seem biblical, doing things that seem Christian, but we take God out of it. You have to watch out for this. Don't trade God in for a manual. Instead, lean into his desire with him. God desires us to do life with him, not over him. And hopefully we'll continue to see that as we go on. Let's pray. God, as we just we come before you here at church, Lord, we just pray you use your Spirit to shake us up. Shake us up and wake us up, because so easily we can sometimes fall into this routine in faith. And when we fall in this routine of faith, we can stay away from you, Lord. And so just pray that you wake us up and you keep us active in how you are moving. Lord, let this be a church that is so deeply in love with you and shows the world that. So God, we just thank you and we praise you, and we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.